For those of you visiting this morning, this is the final installment of a five-part series on the way we worship here in the RP Church. If you're visiting, you obviously notice that we worship a little different than many churches. We took some time to explain that. There will be CDs made available of this series. There's a sign-up sheet outside of Karen's office, and please take advantage of that if you're interested this week or next week. We'll be making those shortly. After this, we'll do a couple of topical sermons in the next couple of weeks, and then pick up with the regular pattern of expository preaching, beginning on 12:31 with John 16, resuming that series in John. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've mentioned, over the past few weeks, I have been setting forth an explanation of why we worship the way we do. And I've done this for really three main reasons. First of all, because I believe it. I believe it's part of the counsel of God. I am convicted on that issue, and that's why I teach it. Secondly, I have done it because I recognize there are many RPs who perhaps have not had this explained to them or have forgotten why they do what they do and wanted to reassure you it's not, first of all, weird or crazy, and also that it's not just a mere tradition or stubbornness upon the church. And thirdly, I've done this because I recognize there are new people coming into our church all the time, that we have our young people growing up and, of course, our college students as well, who are unfamiliar with the reasons we do this. So I've done it for that reason as well. My concern has been primarily pastoral in this series. And I want to keep that theme, that pastoral theme, as I wrap up the series this morning with what I've entitled Six Commandments for Psalm Singers, or A Manifesto for Psalm Singers. This morning, what I want to do is have a little in-house discussion, a little family discussion about psalm singing. I want us to be self-critical. I want us to admonish ourselves. And really what I'm doing in this message this morning, if you really want to put it in the right context, this is the application of the big sermon of the five messages all put together. This is really the application section for us in the RP Church. So it's less of a sermon than it is all application of a longer, wider message. I believe it's important to set forth these six imperatives, because I believe if we heed them, we will keep psalm singers from destroying psalm singing, which is my goal. So let's look at the six commandments this morning for psalm singers. Commandment number one, thou shalt not make for thyself an idol out of psalm singing. Thou shalt not make for thyself an idol out of psalm singing. So the way we can make an idol out of psalm singing is by allowing it to become the central doctrine of the RP Church, by allowing it to define who we are, by allowing it to become our raison d'etre, our reason for being as a denomination, as a church. Well, I believe that psalm singing is certainly not a matter indifferent. It is also not an issue that defines a true church from a false church. And it is certainly not the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. We must keep our perspective. Therefore, we must be very careful not to allow an ancillary or secondary issue like psalm singing from assuming the centrality of our doctrine, of allowing us to take our eyes off the prize, if you will. Take our eyes off the ball, to miss the central aspect of the church, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, that can happen oftentimes in smaller churches that have unique doctrines. They can begin to focus on their uniqueness and transfer that uniqueness as their reason for being, allow that to become central to the life and breath of the denomination. Don Carson gives a great example of how this occurred within the Mennonite church. How they allowed certain ancillary issues over generations to become their very reason for being. He says this about the Mennonites. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. You see the danger. In other words, what I am saying is that we must not let the tail or the entailments wag the dog of the RP church. We can't allow psalm singing to have that type of dominance or centrality to who we are. As Ted Donnelly so adequately and appropriately put it, "Psalms are us" is a pretty weak identity for the church. I don't want us to be known as the psalm singing church. Or psalms are us. We must always keep psalm singing in its proper place and make certain that it in no way obscures the gospel or the main mission of the church, that we do not allow this to become the defining doctrine of who we are. Commandment number one is, "Thou shalt not make for thyself an idol," out of psalm singing. Commandment number two, "Thou shalt not engage in endless debates regarding the minutiae of psalm singing." The minutiae of psalm singing. One of my favorite writers is Jonathan Swift. And in his book, Gulliver's Travels, he includes a satire about theological debates that were occurring in his time. And the satire he describes in the book, it's this debate that's dividing the Lilliputians. And they're fighting over which end of the hard-boiled egg to crack before eating it. And there are two factions here. There are those who are called the little enders, who believe you should crack it on the little end of the egg. And then there are those who are the big enders, who want to crack it on the big end of the egg. And they continually fight over those things. And that's a pretty accurate description sometimes of how we debate theologically. And sometimes my fear is that we in the RP church are engaging in such type of debates, particularly regarding psalm singing. For example, there are those who would suggest that we should go back to the practice of lining out psalms, that is the ancient practice of the Westminster Assembly, when the leader would read out the line of the psalm and the congregation would respond by singing it. There are those who would advocate that we need to go back to a simple metrical split-leaf psalter with simple tunes, that we could sing the whole psalter to very simple tunes. There are those who would call for the elimination of repeater lines. Sometimes in the psalter we sing twice lines that only appear once. Some would suggest we need to get rid of parts in the psalms and the harmonies that we sing. Some say we need to sing entire psalms. We shouldn't divide them into selections. And while all of these things may have some reasonableness to them or some place for argumentation, we can get lost, people. If we're going to bicker about these things, we're going to fall down a spiral of minutiae, kind of a reductionistic argument that goes to a level of absurdity. You see, we've often placed ourselves in this type of reductionistic box by how we defend psalmody. We've too often defended it based on the issue of regulation rather than wisdom. We often claim too much. We often overreach and claim that we have everything all figured out. And you see, when we do that, people poke holes in our arguments. And we respond with a kind of a defensiveness. And really this kind of reductionism, if you will. For instance, opponents of psalm singers will say, "Hey, look, you guys don't sing the entire psalm. That's not psalm singing. They weren't divided in the Bible. Hey, you guys are not singing the psalms verbatim. You've changed certain words. You've repeated lines to make them more singable in this modern type of English rhyme. Hey, you guys don't really sing the psalms. You're using modern tunes rather than ancient forms of chanting." And instead of responding as RPs, I think we instead of saying, "Yeah, you know what? You're right. We admit we don't have it all figured out. We don't have every aspect of psalm singing figured out. But we know the big picture. We know that God gave us the psalms to sing. And we try to do that as faithfully as possible." Instead of saying that, we rather say, "Hey, you're right. We need to regulate more. We need to remove these inconsistencies." You see, the problem we have is that psalm singing is easy in principle to get there. It's persuasive. It's reasonable. But in the practice of psalm singing, it's much more complicated. And our danger is acting as if the practice of psalm singing is as easy as the principle of psalm singing. See, if you follow the argument, if you take the minutiae argument to its fullest length, to the level of absurdity, we'll all be here singing the psalms in Hebrew, chanting them in Hebrew. That's where that kind of thing goes. We can't dwell on that type of minutiae. In fact, doing that is misguided. It's really repeating the error of the Pharisees. You think of the Pharisees, they're given the law of God, they're giving simple principles like remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, and instead of embracing the wisdom of that, they instead try to regulate it to death, they instead try to go into the minutiae of the praxis of keeping the Sabbath. And they add regulation upon regulation, they take it deeper and deeper and deeper. It's ultimately misguided. I like to call it the Italian grandmother syndrome. If anybody you have an Italian grandmother, you know if you go into their house, they'll have this beautiful sofa in their living room, and you'll go and you'll... Some of you have been in this house. And you'll go to that sofa and you'll sit on it and immediately you'll hear that scrunching sound of plastic. And you'll slide off of it because it's so slippery. That's kind of what the Pharisees did with the law of God. They took something beautiful, something useful, and they built a fence around it. They put the plastic over it because they didn't want to spoil it. And sometimes we do the same thing with psalm singing. Instead of allowing its purpose, its simple beauty, its kind of natural beauty to shine forth, the simple principles, we instead act as if we have it all figured out. I believe if we cover our sofa with plastic, if we build a fence around psalm singing, if we end up dwelling on the minutiae and bickering over small matters, we will suffocate, strangle, and smother psalm singing rather than help it or advance it. Therefore, my second commandment is, thou shalt not engage in endless debates about the minutiae of psalm singing. Thirdly, thou shalt not be defensive about psalm singing. Thou shalt not be defensive about psalm singing. Or thou shalt not hide your psalm singing under a basket. Ted Donnelly writes, we need to stop being defensive about psalm singing. We need to stop saying things like, I'm afraid we only sing the psalms. I'm really sorry, that's what we do. You see, this type of argument is this defensive argument, as if we have to apologize for singing the Psalms, as if we have to be ashamed of it. I hope that you've seen in the arguments I've made over these past weeks, we have nothing to be ashamed of. There's tremendous support, it's a very reasonable practice, it has support in church histories, and I'll put the theologians who believed in psalm singing up against any theologians you can knock up. My team will beat your team. We don't have to be ashamed of it. You see, while we do need to offer an apology for psalm singing in the sense of giving a defense of it, we do not need to apologize for psalm singing in the sense of being ashamed of it or afraid of it or trying to hide it or pretend it's not there. Yes, we have too many purity of worship hardliners in the RP church, but we also have too many kind of self-loathing RPs. People who are uncomfortable, people who want to say, I'm sorry. I apologize for being an RP. I apologize for singing the Psalms. It's just what we do. Don't be defensive. You have no reason to hide this under a basket. And let's face it, people, we can't hide this. This is not some obscure, you know, doctrine that's hidden in our Constitution. It's not like the Mormon church where you find out later on there's got this kind of kooky stuff there. You walk into our church, you know it. It's the big, fat, pink elephant in the middle of the sanctuary. People are going to know we sing the Psalms. So the way to handle it is not to be afraid of it or defensive about it, but to tackle it head on, to use it to the advantage. There are many advantages to it. Therefore, thou shalt not be defensive about psalm singing. Commandment number 4, thou shalt be humble when contending for psalm singing. Thou shalt be humble. We shouldn't be defensive about psalm singing, but nor should we be offensive or offensive about psalm singing. In other words, don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk about psalm singing as you present this type of argument, as you call people to psalm singing, do it with a gracious spirit. You know, there's something that's called a TR, a TR jerk. That is being a truly reformed person. There's this little moniker, I'm TR. I'm more reformed than you. Philip Ryken describes TRs. The truly reformed are considered narrow in their thinking, parochial in their outlook, uncharitable in their attitude toward those who disagree. They have a bad reputation, and sadly, perhaps, some of it is deserved. That's true of us. You know, it kills me when I go on Geneva's campus and I hear the bad reputation that RPs have. Unfortunately, some of it's deserved. Not all of it. Some of it is deserved by the way we have engaged other people, by our pride and our boasting, by our claiming that we are the only ones who have purity of worship. That's simply arrogant and not true. In fact, I agree with Ted Donnelly when he writes we should consider retiring the phrase purity of worship. We need to be humble when we argue for this. And that lack of humbleness comes out most starkly when we say to other people, singing a hymn is a sin. When we couch the argument that way, when we say it that way to other people, it shows forth a spirit of arrogance. And I see this, and it troubles me. I see it in the church courts. I see men who are coming to the RP church for the ministry, and they're asked the question, is hymn singing a sin? And the student up there just sits there, and he hesitates for a moment. And sometimes that hesitation is taken wrongly as a lack of conviction about psalm singing. When in reality, there's just something that strikes him wrong about that question. He doesn't want to sit there and say 95% of the Christianity is condemned to being in sin. Frankly, I take it as a good sign when a student hesitates on that. I don't want someone to quickly answer in the affirmative, oh yes, of course, they're all sinning, without any thought or explanation. My point is, isn't that the wrong question to be asking? Isn't it the wrong question to even ask our candidates for the ministry? Isn't that the wrong way to frame the issue? Isn't that a prideful way, kind of an overly defensive way, a circle the wagons way, as if the only reason to sing psalms is because you're going to go to hell if you don't? It's kind of the boogeyman argument for singing the psalms. Or that we're afraid if we don't frame it that way, the whole argument falls on its face. It doesn't. I tell you, even if I didn't have the second commandment, even if I didn't believe in the regulative principle of worship, I would still be able to marshal arguments for singing the psalms that would persuade me as a person to continue to sing them. Why do we ask the question that way? Why do we condemn others? Why are we so arrogant in that? Shouldn't we rather ask the question, something like, do you agree with the exegesis that supports singing psalms in worship? Or do you disagree with the exegesis of others? You see, it's a matter of exegesis, isn't it? There are indeed people out there who are sinning in what they sing in worship. Some are doing it in ignorance, some are doing it in rebellion, but there are also people out there who disagree with us, but do so based on biblical arguments, on sound exegesis, on thoughtful reflection. This is true particularly of our Reformed brethren. You see, this is a debatable matter. It's a debatable matter. We're not talking about the Trinity here. We're not talking about the two natures of Christ. We're not talking about the nature of the atonement. This is a debatable matter. And it's an issue upon which we have to admit, while there are good and sound arguments for it, it is not an ironclad, open and shut case. Therefore, we should exercise humbleness in dealing with other people. There's a vast difference between saying, I disagree with your exegesis, or I think you're an exegetical error, rather than saying that you're charged with sin. Even those denizens of the regulative principle, the Westminster Assembly, recognized that there would be churches with different levels of what they called purity. They wrote, particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinance administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. We need to recognize that. Not everyone is going to come to the same understanding on things. We must be humble. We also must recognize that we could be the ones who are in error. The Westminster Assembly, the Confession says, all synods or councils since the Apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. We could be the ones. The confession also states the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Therefore, instead of arrogantly condemning other Christians who disagree with our exegesis, we should instead show charity. Even more importantly, we should recognize our own sinfulness and imperfections. We sin in worship every single time we worship. And even singing the Psalms is not enough. You know that God cares more than just about the form of our worship. He cares about the substance of our worship. He tells us, "You people, your lips sing of me, but your hearts are far from me." You can sing a psalm and sin. God wants your hearts. Perhaps we should be more concerned about the plank in our own eye than the speck in our brother's eye. Perhaps we should approach this with a humble spirit, recognizing that all worship is only acceptable to God as it is offered through Jesus Christ, who covers all of our sins. And I'm so glad that in the draft to the new directory of public worship for the RP Church, which may or may not pass, but I hope it does, it has a statement in there where we say as a denomination, after saying we believe in the regulative principle of worship, we say this, that all worship is only acceptable through Jesus Christ the Lord. We recognize it is Christ who purifies our worship, not us. Nothing will cripple the expansion of psalm singing. Nothing will ruin our argument more than a lack of humbleness. Thou shalt be humble when contending for psalm singing. Be humble. Commandment number 5. Thou shalt emphasize the positive when contending for psalm singing. Thou shalt emphasize the positive. There are always two ways to argue for things theologically, and particularly for psalm singing. You can do one thing. You can tear down everybody else. You can parade the bad examples, and they're all there, and I'm tempted to do it too. Or you can build up your own argument. You can show forth the beauty and the loveliness and the joy and the advantages of singing the psalms. You can set forth your position positively. And I believe with all my heart, we will gain more acceptance for psalm singing by arguing in the way of the positive, by building up our own practice and showing forth its reasonableness and godliness and joy. My point is this: if you warmly and positively invite people to experience the wonderful benefits of psalm singing, they'll come. In other words, if you're winsome in your arguments, you may actually win some to your arguments. Come to your position. Now, let's face facts. Psalm singing does not come instinctively to people in our age. It is something odd. It is something unusual. Most people who are outside of the Reformed tradition probably haven't even given any consideration that there should be parameters on what we sing in worship, other than we shouldn't sing rock or something like that, or some kind of kooky stuff or something. But they really haven't thought about it. I didn't think about it before I came into the Reformed church. And if they come into our church having never thought about those things, and the first thing we do is bang them over the head with the second commandment and call them little Nadab and Abihu, we're probably going to lose them. We're going to lose them. Our goal should be to get our foot in the door. To recognize, as Terry Johnson notes, that there's a learning curve to singing the Psalms. There's a learning curve. All people, we should allow them to come in to learn, to grow, invite them into it, to emphasize the positive, to get our foot in the door. It's Terry Johnson of the PCA, he wrote an article calling for inclusive psalmody. He's trying to get his foot in the door. He writes, "What we really are arguing for is for exclusive hymnody to become inclusive hymnody, hymnody that makes room for the practice of psalm singing. Our goal is to persuade the thousands and thousands of exclusively hymn-singing congregations to begin singing the psalms. Get our foot in the door. If we believe it is better, all we need to do is get our foot in the door." Ted Donnelly puts it this way: to those Christians who are unfamiliar with them, our initial message should be sing psalms, not sing nothing else. Begin there. Warmly invite them to start singing the psalms, to experience it. I dare say most of the people who have come to psalm singing, in my experience here as a pastor, those college students or others, have done it because they've worshipped in this congregation for 4 years and they've experienced it. Not because I've been so great in my arguments for it. God's Word has a power all its own. I wish our denomination could adopt Robert Godfrey's methodology for arguing for psalm singing. The president of Westminster Seminary in California. He does it so well. See, he argues vigorously for psalm singing. He seems to press one toward the exclusive psalm singing approach, but he never makes exclusivity the core of his argument. His position is kind of like, why would you want to sing anything else? He makes kind of a steak versus hamburger type of argument. Why would you want to eat hamburger when God has given you steak? Listen to how he argues for psalm singing in an article he did in Modern Reformation called Music Acceptable to God, an argument for greater use of the psalms. Note its subtlety. Note its positive nature. Note its emphases. Note what's missing. Godfrey writes, opinions will probably continue to differ on the persuasiveness of the exclusive use of psalms for singing in public worship. I hope these reflections on the value of the psalms, however, will encourage all Christians to much greater use of the psalms. My own experience has been that the more I sing them, the more I love them, and the more I sense the completeness of the religious expression of the praise to God. In the music wars that beset the church today, the psalms are little discussed or appreciated. Surely it is ironic that those who love the Bible seem often uninterested in singing it and learning it in that way. We do need the psalms for our own spiritual well-being. That's the way we should argue. You see, that positive argumentation, therefore my fifth commandment is thou shalt emphasize the positive when contending for psalm singing. If you build it, they will come. Invite them. Sing the psalms with me. My final commandment is brief, but it is the most significant of them all. Thou shalt always keep thy focus on Christ. Thou shalt always keep thy focus on Christ. John Meather and Daryl Hart, in their book With Reverence and Awe, write this about psalm singing. Churches that only sing from the Psalter need to have a good understanding of the Old Testament and how it reveals Christ. To be sure, this is not easily done. But the early church did sing psalms, and therefore it is possible to sing them from the perspective of redemptive, historical fulfillment. My point here, brothers and sisters, is that we cannot sing the psalms like ancient Israel. We cannot sing the psalms from an old covenant perspective. We cannot sing the psalms like David sang the psalms, at least not in the sense of him being an Israelite, but certainly in the sense of his expectation of the Messiah. We must sing them from the perspective of the cross, from this side of the cross, from a new covenant perspective, from the perspective of what Christ has done in fulfilling the promises of the Psalms. We must sing the Psalms as the songs of the Messiah. We must sing them to and about Jesus Christ. If we don't, we might as well not sing them at all. They are now centered on Christ, and so should be our focus set upon Christ. Beloved, we have a tremendous opportunity as a denomination to preserve and to expand this ancient, wonderful, biblical practice of singing the Psalms. We could also be the ones who help to put the last nail in the coffin. And I believe the difference will be, I believe that our success will rest upon both the grace of God and our own conduct. So heed the six commandments for psalm singers and pray to God that we walk uprightly before the Lord and that we sing praises to Jesus through these psalms that He's given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the gift of the Psalter. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in singing these psalms, Lord, because they tell us of Jesus. They tell us of Your covenant promises. They tell us of the gospel. And so we heed the words of the psalmist when he invites us to join with the throngs of the people of God, both ancient and modern, singing these songs of praises. to our risen and ascended Lord. Father, help us to do this. Help us to do it in a winsome and loving way, a charitable way, a faithful way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please turn with me to Psalm 95, Selection A. Here we are invited. Come to Jehovah and sing. Let us our voices raise in joyful songs. Let us the rock of our salvation praise. Let us praise the rock of our salvation through Psalm 95a. Let us praise Jesus Christ. Please stand and sing. Commission this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Receive now the Lord's blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you, both now and evermore. Amen.